Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the third of the Gospels. The Gospels are the accounts of Christ's earthly ministry, each told from a slightly different perspective. And tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. Part of the reason for choosing this passage is in particular because of the way it connects to the Lord's Supper, as we'll see. In the passage, Jesus is instructing his disciples about a temptation that he knows is going to confront them. And he teaches them by way of two parables. We're going to look at both of them tonight. They're both very brief. This word parable, in case you're not familiar with it, or maybe we have children who hear that but they don't know quite what it means, a parable is a word borrowed from the Greek language, almost exactly as it sounds. And it's simply a short story that illustrates some lesson. And here Jesus is using these parables to teach his disciples, and the Holy Spirit will use it certainly tonight to teach us. Let's hear the word of God in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Let's ask God's blessing upon the sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity, the privilege of sitting before our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word. We ask that you would give us attentive ears, ready hearts, that you give us understanding by your Spirit. Guard us from all error. Enliven us in the way that you desire us to go. Father, we thank you that you do glorify yourself through your word. In Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. We all like to think that we have what it takes to remain faithful over the long haul to our various commitments. And you could be thinking of that in terms of the ordinary commitments of life. Maybe you make a resolution in school this semester that you're going to do better than you did previously. Or maybe it's marriage vows or military oaths. But that applies also in our religious or our spiritual devotion. We would like to believe that we do have what it takes to persevere and perhaps even grow over time. That's true of those who are not yet believers. Many of those who are not yet believers who have contemplated becoming Christians tell themselves things like, well, if I do become a Christian, then I'm going to be really devoted. I'm going to be that kind who makes it all the way. And oftentimes it's the case that younger believers or young adults among us, they have a hard time connecting emotionally with the possibility of slackening later on. Maybe you're in your 20s and you meet an older believer who doesn't seem to have the zeal that you have, and you think something's wrong with them. Why don't they understand? Why aren't they as fiery as you are? But observe Peter's question in verse 41. Immediately after hearing these parables, Peter asks, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And notably, Jesus sidesteps that question. He never does answer it in the context. And by doing that, he places every generation of the church and every individual person within the parable to ask themselves a question: what kind of servant am I? What kind of service am I rendering or will I render at the time when I appear before the Lord? And how am I responding to the temptation that he deals with in this passage? To be clear, there are two parables here, but they both deal essentially with the same temptation. By means of this picture of the servants who are waiting up long into the night for their master to return, and slowly some of them begin to tire, and they take off their serving clothes, and some of them even go to sleep. All of us experience the temptation to grow tired, to become sleepy in our discipleship towards Christ, not only in our personal devotion towards him, but also in the service that we render towards his household, his people, and our missionary task in the world. And he understands that this is a common and ordinary temptation for all who follow him. Now, in terms of what that actually looks like, Jesus gives us a sense of that. If you look at verse 35, he gives instructions. And you can take those instructions and you can turn them on their head. You can invert them. And then you have some sense of what it looks like to become a sleepy servant, a dozing disciple of the Lord. He says in verse 35, stay dressed for action. Now, it's useful to have it that way. Perhaps you're using the ESV translation to have it that way, rather than the more literal Greek, because the more literal Greek would require some knowledge of the culture. But literally, he says, keep your loincloth on. Keep your loincloth on. And you can see that same use of the language where Jesus says elsewhere, Revelation 16, verse 15, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, in order that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. It was not uncommon, especially in a temperate climate in the ancient world, that a servant wore nothing but a loincloth. And this garment is wrapped all around him, and when he goes to sleep, it was most often that he took the whole thing off, slept under a tunic or a blanket, but he took that off. Or if he's using the restroom or bathing, off comes the garment. Imagine at that moment the master comes home when you were supposed to be ready for service, and now you're in a state of exposure. You're not ready. You're subject to shame. You can't go out looking like that. You're unfitted for your service. The scripture describes Christians as being clothed differently, but clothed. Galatians chapter 3 and Ephesians 4 describe us as being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and clothed for the righteousness of Christ. We have put on the servant's garment, having been received into the household. But we all know by experience, if you've lived even an hour of your Christian life, the temptation and usually the reality of unfitting ourselves in different ways for service. Think back to Saturday at 8 p.m., or perhaps Monday at 4 p.m., whatever time of the week, were you ready then to serve the Lord, to enter into communion and prayer with him? To give advice to others who come to you with a spiritual question? The reality is that in a whole variety of ways, we unfit ourselves for service. It could be the entertainment that we draw pleasure from, where at that moment, if somebody calls us with a spiritual question, we almost feel like, I can't talk about that right now because I feel anything but spiritual. And so then we have to put back on the servant garment. It could be the sites that we look at on the internet. It could be the company that we keep and the way that we keep that company more often than not. Many different ways that the Christian grows weary of the servant clothes. They begin to chafe and we want to put them off. Likewise, look at verse 35. Jesus then says, keep your lamps burning. Now, what does he mean? Compare what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Jesus describes the prophet John the Baptist, one of the most faithful of all those within the scriptures, as a bright and a burning lamp of God. John's whole life, his words and his deeds, shone upon the coming of Christ, the significance of God's holiness. He bore witness, he casts some kind of glow upon the message of the gospel and the imperatives of God's word. And yet, with time, we all feel that temptation and too often succumb to it to let our light grow dim. For whatever reason, you might choose not to speak about your faith or be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. Or not to live with the kind of deeds that bring glory to God in the world and credibility to the church. Jesus understood that we would experience this temptation. And so, in the face of this temptation, what we see here is that he gives these two parables, which each, in a different way, show us a potential future. And that forces you to ask that question, which of these is going to be my future? Which of these am I being formed toward? In order that by faith in his promises, we would shake off the sleepy servitude and put on the readiness which becomes genuine disciples of Christ. And we'll see as we go further in this that he lays before you tremendous promises. It's not simply about duty as some slavish servant would be, but it is about the joy of belonging to his house. So that's what we're going to consider tonight. We'll look at each of these two parables, beginning actually with the second one. Look with me at verse 39. Verse 39. In this second shorter parable, he warns us about the potential of a future of surprise and loss. And he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into." Now, the master of the house should not be confused with the master mentioned a little bit earlier. In the previous parable, verses 36 and 7, he mentions a master. In that previous parable, the master refers to Christ himself, and it's actually a different word. It's the word kurios, which is the Lord over all, the one with absolute authority. Here, the phrase master of the house is one word, and it's basically a person who has significant responsibility over a home. Here, this is speaking about you. This word is used of servants, not simply of homeowners. It's used of servants who've been vested with responsibility for things, for people. And they will give an account to the master, the kurios, when he returns. And the Lord wants you to think of your Christian life in that way, not one of merely being served, but of being a servant and one who has been given responsibility. Your life has tremendous meaning for a variety of reasons, and one of them is that God has placed into your authority the use of many different gifts, many different resources. But we will give an account for that. He's made us masters of the house. Now, surprisingly, perhaps, Jesus casts himself in a different role here. He casts himself as the thief. And that seems strange, perhaps, to you, that he would describe himself as a thief. But this is not unique to this text. Four times in the New Testament, Jesus is described in terms of being like a thief. In fact, for instance, Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." So there is no question, Christ is the thief in this passage. You should not feel scandalized by that metaphor, because the point of comparison here is not the morals of a thief. Jesus is not likening himself to the thief in terms of evil intent, but simply this, the peril, the potential for loss, which a thief poses to someone if the person at home is not alert and ready. So the point of comparison is just the way that many people face loss if they are not prepared when they appear before him. Note this, understand it well. There is no good reason for you to be overtaken by Christ like a thief. In fact, turn with me and look at a passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This will be to the right in your Bible. This is in the epistles of Paul. 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5, where he's explaining to these young believers something about the transition from this current age to the age to come. He's talking about the appearing of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. And he says, this is Paul speaking, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," or the time of Christ's return, "will come like a thief in the night. For while people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And it calls to mind something of the time of the flood with Noah. For 120 years, Noah had been proclaiming what was going to happen. And yet these people were taken by surprise, and it was not that no one had warned them. They had been warned. The issue was unbelief. They had heard it again and again. And yet, they were genuinely surprised when the flood came. And even so, many people are going to be genuinely surprised when they appear before Christ, whether at his coming or at the time of their death. But then see what it says in verse 5, or rather verse 4. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Spiritually speaking here, he's saying, let us not become indifferent to the things of the word, but to remain alert, to have the gravity that one would have when they know that something, the most significant something that will ever happen to you, stands before you. The declaration before all creation of your vindication, your acceptance before the Lord forever, or to be told, depart from me. I never knew you. Contemplate then the cost of indifference that is spoken of in this passage, of being found in a state of spiritual stupor, or even total slumber. You have on the one hand the unconverted. Now the unconverted may be someone who has professed to be a believer, but in their heart they have not come to know Christ. And their life bears witness to that, if not immediately over the long haul. Remember the parable of the sower and the different kinds of fields. And some begin at first to seem like there's life. The sun comes out and they wither. And so this is to be judged over decades, over a lifetime, not a short period of time. The unconverted face the loss of every good that was ever experienced in this life. James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. The irony here is that those who have not received the forgiveness of their sins freely through faith in Christ will be the ones who are found thieves. Christ's coming will be like a thief, but in fact, they are the thief. They are the ones who have been stealing from God and using what is his, not for him and unto him in praise of him, but using these things for evil, for selfish use. And they face catastrophic loss then. But genuine believers face a possibility of loss as well. I don't ask you to turn there. I do ask that you would listen carefully to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, he's speaking about final judgment and the scrutiny that our works or our service will undergo. And he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Imagine wearing garments of the thinnest tissue paper and leaping through an open flame, and on the other side you come out stark naked. This will be, in some sense, perhaps, the experience of those who have come to faith in Christ, they have rested upon him, but so little of their total experience was lived unto him. You could take, for instance, say, two insurance workers. And over here you have, say, a woman who's an insurance worker, and she sees her job, for all of its banality, as an opportunity to bear the image of God, who's faithful in all of his work, by showing integrity in what she does and providing good service and all of these things. And the world doesn't see and acknowledge that as some wonderful service, but she's doing it in her heart as unto the Lord. And then she takes the proceeds of her labor and uses a portion of that not only for herself, but to do good, to show love to those in the church and outside of the church in the name of Christ. And she comes before the Lord and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. She says, I wasn't that faithful. And he says, I saw it through the lens of Christ's blood. I saw what the Holy Spirit did. I receive it and I bless you. But then over here, you have another genuine believer, but who for the most part saw that same job as just a chore to be gotten through in order to experience fellowship in the evening with other Christians and to have a nice Sunday. And when you take the sum total of about 35 years of labor, 90,000 hours of your life goes into smoke and ashes are left on the altar of eternity. Instead of seeing this simply as loss, see it then as the potential for gain. When the Lord, through this parable, is setting before you this warning, it's not to make you miserable about your past. It's to say, you yet have breath in your lungs. How will you live? How will you live? And so he gives this warning. The other parable sets the positive side to it. Look with me at verse 36. This is our second and our final heading. As Christ calls us to a future of readiness and reward. Verse 36, he says, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now, some of you I know have worked at jobs where you have a regional manager who comes about once a month, or maybe once a month like clockwork. And that regional manager is going to inspect things and see if everything is being done according to corporate policy. And now imagine a month where 29 days have passed, then 30 days have passed, and this is one of those months with 31 days. Now you know they're coming today. They always come within a month. We're at the last day. They're coming today. How diligent are you going to be? Probably especially diligent. If for no other reason than to save yourself the shame of being exposed. And so you're running around making sure everything is right. The master has gone to the wedding feast. He's not moved out. Christ, in moving up, has not moved out. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, but with the intent to return and to show his reign over the world visibly. He hasn't moved out. We know he's coming back. And the temptation is always to say, it's been a long time. Maybe he's not going to return. But he's always made good on his word. If he's holy, he must judge. He must return. And if he's been raised, he must receive his kingdom. But there's more than just the idea of duty and of peril that should drive us. And you see that in these servants. Notice the attitude that animates their service. Presumably, the wedding feast is not just anyone's wedding feast. It's the wedding feast of the Lord of the home. And when you consider the role of Christ in this parable and that Christ is the bridegroom, I think it's suitable to understand he's at his wedding, so to speak. He's the one who's being celebrated. And so even now, as Christ has entered into glory and is being honored in the presence of the church victorious, how do we live? If we look at this parable, it looks like a servant looking out for him, wanting to cast light upon his path and coming, wanting others to see the entrance into his home. It looks like the church militant, the church that is alive now, wanting when their departed brothers and sisters return to see that we honor Christ, that we want to throw open the door for him and welcome him when he comes. Whether that coming is at his bodily return or whether it's at your death, there's this admiration, this rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ that animates a ready servant. And this is what he's calling you to in this passage. Consider then the promises that he makes those who seek a ready spirit. Look with me at verse 37. And hear this promise. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Now, it shouldn't need to be said, but I will say it. He's not speaking about something that is unattainable. The whole point of the parable is that there are going to be those who are found living this way, and you should be among them. Why not you? Is the Holy Spirit less weak in you than in somebody else? Why not you? And my hope for this church would be that if Christ met us today, say a meteorite plummeted through our ceiling there and all of us are wiped out, he says, this has been a faithful church. Enter into my glory. That we are a church waiting with expectancy towards him. And so we should know that there are going to be those who receive this blessing. What is the blessing? Now, at the most minimal sense, it's a commendation. A commendation, a word of praise. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What is it that you are going to be set over? I don't know exactly, but in very general terms, it's the world to come, this renewed world, the whole cosmos made into its final glory. And that's what it says in verses 42 through 44, that we'll be set over God's possessions to enjoy them. At our camp this weekend, it was wonderful to see these gorgeous sunrises, to see a wonderful landscape. How much better to think this is ours forever to steward and to love. But if that were all it were, just the things of creation, it would be just a very beautiful prison cell. There's something more than that. The greatest of all the blessings is in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. This would have been the most shocking the most astounding aspect of this parable when Jesus said it, because it was virtually unthinkable in the first century world to imagine a master, let alone on his wedding night, returning and taking a place among his servants and sharing his wedding joy with them and then serving them. And yet on the night before he was crucified, God in human flesh acted that out for us as a glimpse of what is in store for those who remain ready. He took off his outer garment. He was exposed simply in the clothing of a servant, and he began to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And some protested. It seemed beneath him to do that. And yet he says, no, this is the kind of God I am. A servant of the servants. And he takes a seat with them to share in joy, to share in a celebration. And this is the future that's held out to you. So we've seen tonight that the Lord teaches every one of us to ask the question, what kind of servant am I? What kind of servant am I becoming? How do I respond to this temptation to fall out of readiness, to be only periodically clothed according to our own interests or desires? Christ speaks to your soul the same words spoken in Revelation chapter 3. Remember what you have received. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, my coming will be like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Christ is calling you to stay dressed for action, to put off the old life with its corruptions and desires, to put on the new life. He's calling you to keep your lamp lit, to let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And he knows that you will be tired, that some of you are tired. And I confess, I am frequently tired. To really do this Christian thing is tiring because it's not in us. It was never in us. Paul says, I labored more than any other servant, and yet it was not I, but Christ working in me. That's why Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We have to look to the service that he's working in us even now and to recline upon him even now. See his words one final time in verse 38. If the master comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. There's a blessing upon those who meet Christ in the early hours, but it seems there's an even greater blessing upon those who persevere long into the night because it was harder to do, humanly speaking. And the church, for 20 centuries, has been being faithful. And it's in some sense harder today than it was in the past because every generation is more and more tempted to say, well, where is his coming? And some of you, in terms of your human experience, are well into your second or your third watch. You who are younger, I encourage you, be understanding of the tempering that your older brothers and sisters have experienced. Learn from it rather than looking down upon it. But at the same time, share your zeal with them. And may the older among us have a renewed sense of zeal. The best way to experience this shaking off of the sleepy spirit that I can think of is to look upon the future that is promised to you. Through faith, receive it. We receive a picture even tonight. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your holy word, for the goodness that you manifest to us through the gospel. We thank you that Christ, our perfect servant, laid down his own life. He bore in himself on the cross all the weight of judgment against those who trust in him. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, who first brought us to faith and renews our faith. And we pray again, Lord, that you would please stir us up for the coming week. We trust by your grace our salvation is not in jeopardy, but certainly something of the commendation and the reward does remain a question before us. how our life will end. And we ask, Lord, that you would please renew us for your glory. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen.